It's been a number of months ago now that we had the opportunity to study together what theologians call the eternal decree. That is, God and His sovereign power and purpose in eternity past, before there was ever creation, before there was ever an earth, before there were ever heavens, determined everything that would come to pass. God made all of His decisions, if you will, in the past. He created one great, comprehensive, eternal plan that every event in the universe is a part of. And now, He fulfills that plan in time as it works out in human history. We're studying how it is that the church fits into that great, eternal plan of God. We understand, for example, that Abraham and his offspring, Israel, were a part of that eternal plan. We understand that the church is part of that eternal plan. We understand that something the Bible calls the kingdom is part of that eternal plan. And we understand that there is yet a future coming that is part of that plan as well. And so we're trying to ask and answer certain key questions about the relationship between these parts of that great eternal plan. Let me remind you of the ground we've covered. We, over the last couple of weeks, have asked and answered the question, what is the relationship between Israel and the church? We made the point that there are a number of great similarities between them. Both contain the true people of God. Both Israel and the church are saved by the work of Christ. Both appropriate salvation that was accomplished by Christ in exactly the same way, and that is by faith alone. Both benefited from the work of the Spirit, and both were assigned the same responsibility to be witnesses in the world for God. Both as well are beneficiaries of the new covenant. Those are the similarities between Israel and the church. Now let me encourage you, by the way, this is like a thumbnail review of a couple of weeks of study. So if you miss this and you're trying to get up to speed, please go on the internet, listen, and sort of catch up, because you may be lost in the brief review I'm doing tonight. I trust those of you who are here, it's only sort of reconfirming those things. So then what are the differences? What are the distinctions between Israel and the church? If they share those similarities, how are they different? And they are different. We saw in great detail. They're different, first of all, in their distinct identities. Israel and the church are not the same entity. And we looked at that at length. Secondly, they're different in their distinct economies. That is, in the time frame in which God used them, they are distinct. They're different in their distinct promises. And specifically, the distinct promises to Israel can be summarized in a future restoration to the land and a leading role in an earthly kingdom. So those are the similarities and distinctions between Israel and the church. So now we see how Israel and the church fit into that great eternal plan. But there's one final question that we have to answer before we go on to study the specifics about the church as we know it, from the organization of the church. Why is it we have elder rule as opposed to some other form of church government? What are elders and what are they to do? How is the church to function? What about the Lord's Supper and baptism? What about the primary roles the church is to play? We're going to look at those things together in coming weeks. But before we get to those specifics of how the church sort of functions day to day in the world, we need to make sure we understand how it fits into God's great eternal plan. So there's one last question we need to ask and answer, and we'll do that in the time we have tonight. There is in the Bible a constant reference to the kingdom. And we need to ask, what is the relationship between the church and this kingdom? Robert Soucy writes, "The concept of the kingdom looms large on the pages of Scripture. The kingdom of God is one of the grand themes, if not the theme, of Scripture." I'm not sure that I would agree it's the theme. I think The kingdom is simply the outworking of God's great redemptive plan, and I think that's really the theme of Scripture. But nevertheless, he's right, it dominates. Let me just remind you of that. The kingdom dominates Old Testament prophecy. Just one example, in Daniel chapter 2, you remember Daniel sees, as he interprets the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has seen, he sees these four earthly kingdoms, and these four earthly kingdoms are destroyed, and the God of heaven sets up a kingdom in their place. And over again in Old Testament prophecy, you see this concept of a kingdom. It also permeates Jesus' teaching. If you look at Matthew 13, which we'll do in a little bit, you see a constant litany of parables about this kingdom, whatever it is. It summarizes the apostles' message. As you run through the book of Acts, and we'll look at these verses in a little bit, you'll see that over and again they are preaching the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom story climaxes in Revelation when the kingdom is fully brought to its summation, particularly at the end of Revelation, and we'll look at that as well. But I want you to see that it tracks through the entire Scripture. So the question is, what exactly is this kingdom? What do we mean when we talk about the kingdom, or the Bible talks about the kingdom? If we're going to understand how the kingdom concept relates to the church, we must first understand what it is. Alan Cairns writes, "There are few more complex themes in Scripture than that of the kingdom." I'm going to try to take the complex and make it as simple as I can for you tonight, because it is a complex issue. But let's look first at a brief history of this kingdom as the Bible lays it out. It really begins in a sort of initiatory form in the kingdom of Israel and what's called the theocracy. It was based on the covenant made with Abraham, but essentially the tabernacle and later the temple housed the Ark of the Covenant. And God makes it clear that there on the mercy seat between the cherubim in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was His throne room. That was His throne from which He ruled as Israel's king. Moses was merely His spokesman. He was, in fact, the king of Israel. So in a sense, you see an initiatory form of the kingdom as God ruled His people Israel. Then later, a permanent form of that kingdom is promised to David and his descendants. In 2 Samuel 7:16, we read, "Your house," God says to David, "your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever." And then when Christ came, the angel announced, and God announced through the angel as well as through prophecies of those who were alive at the time, that Christ Himself would be the fulfillment. He would receive the kingdom and He would reign forever. You see that in Luke 1. When John the Baptist came along, he announced that the kingdom was imminent. Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's near. And Jesus, at the outset of His ministry, in Matthew 4:17, we read that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's right here. So you can see that when we trace the kingdom, it comes to a point of apex in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, what is exactly its meaning? Normally, when we speak of a kingdom, we mean the territory or the realm over which a king rules. So biblically, the kingdom is used to describe simply the rule of God. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we mean the rule of God. But the rule of God is used to describe two very distinct realities. One of those is the universal sovereign rule of God. We've talked a lot about this, and the Bible talks a lot about it. I think the verse that drives it home the clearest is Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." When we speak about God ruling or the kingdom of God, there is a sense in which we mean the universal sovereign rule of God that has always been true, it is true, and it will always be true. But we're also talking about another reality when we talk about the kingdom. We're talking about what theologians call the messianic or mediatorial. That word simply means through the mediator, of course, through Christ. The messianic, having to do with the Messiah, or through a mediator, rule of God. You can guess who that mediator is. It's God's rule through His Messiah, His Son, the mediator. And this is where the Bible spends most of its time, is developing this concept of a messianic rule or kingdom and Christ as the mediator ruling. It denotes the rule of God through His Son. Now, this rule, this messianic or mediatorial rule, has also been throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a few glimpses of it. Here are just a few examples, and I'm not going to really take time to turn to all of these. I might turn to one or two, but I just want you to get a glimpse. In Genesis 3:15, immediately we discover that there is a person, a conquering person who would come. There is the hint in Genesis 3:15, if not the full reality, that there is a conquering king who will come and deal with Satan. You come to Genesis 49, verse 10, and as the prophecies are made about the sons of Israel, we read that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Literally, until he whose right it is comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy that there is a ruler coming who will rule, and he's going to come out of Judah, the tribe of Judah. You come to 2 Samuel, and just a moment ago we looked at that verse where David is promised that his kingdom would endure forever. So not only from Judah, but from the family of David in Judah, this ruler will come. And as the Old Testament goes on, it continues to narrow until we're sure exactly who this ruler is, or at least where he'll come from. You see it in Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2 just for a moment. God wants us to know that His Messiah, His Son, will rule. He has given His Son the right and authority to rule. And in Psalm 2, that reign is laid out. Talks about the nations and the kings trying to plot against, verse 2, His anointed, His Messiah, saying, "Let us cast their fetters apart, let us cast their cords from us." And God says in verse 6, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree to the Lord. He said to me," this is now Christ speaking, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And then He says, "Listen, you rulers of the earth, you better understand that I have declared my Son will rule, and you better get in line." Verse 12, "Do homage to the Son," literally, "kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." You see this kingdom concept continue to develop through the Psalms. Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes, and the apostles in the New Testament, in the book of Acts particularly, make a lot of this verse. "The Lord," David says, "Yahweh, says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" In other words, David is saying, in New Testament terms, the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You are going to rule." You see the same thing as I pointed out in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, turn to Daniel chapter 2 just for a moment. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 Remember, this is in the middle of this prophecy about this series of earthly kingdoms that are going to rule, four earthly kingdoms. And verse 44 says, in the days of those kings, the final kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these earthly kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And who is the person who's going to do that? Daniel chapter 7 makes it clear. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. Daniel says, I'll tell you who it is. It's the Son of Man. That makes very significant, by the way, that Jesus' favorite title for himself was what? The Son of Man. That wasn't just about his humanity. Certainly there was an implication of his humanity in there. He was claiming to be the fulfillment of this very prophecy. I am the King. When you come to Isaiah chapter 9, you're very familiar with that, a passage we quote often at Christmas time, where we hear that the prophet Isaiah says, turn to Isaiah chapter 9 just for a second. Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy about the light that will come through Christ in the first few verses. And then you come to the heart of his prophecy, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And then we're told of his nature, he's wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the jealousy, the zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. So you see this concept of the Messiah ruling. And of course, in Micah, we're told even where this ruler would come from. In the Old Testament, however, this messianic or mediatorial rule seems to be primarily, if you read the passages, it seems to be primarily about a physical, political kingdom. So when Jesus came, that's exactly what many of the Jews were expecting the Messiah to bring, was a political, physical kingdom. In Luke 17:20, Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. They expected it to come. They just expected it to come with a show of force and a political agenda. Even the apostles wondered when this was coming. They knew it was coming. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after the resurrection of Christ, when they had come together, the disciples were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They understood the kingdom had these political connotations, physical, political connotations. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. He uses two different Greek words for time, one meaning the chronology, the chronos, and the other kairos, meaning the type of time, the season, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You don't need to know that, He said. What became clear in the ministry of Jesus was that this kingdom, listen carefully, this kingdom was a lot more complex and complicated than most people thought when they read the Old Testament. They thought it was just going to be a political kingdom. When Messiah showed up, He'd ride into Jerusalem, He'd establish a political kingdom, and all would be well in Israel. That isn't how it played out. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we find two expressions encapsulating this concept of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist, Christ, the gospel writers, all the apostles use these two phrases to refer to this kingdom. Now, some classic or traditional dispensationalists make these two phrases refer to two totally different realities. But in fact, they are synonymous. And in fact, these two expressions are used synonymously throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are called the synoptics. Syn meaning together, optic meaning to see, those that see together. They tell a lot of the same stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they're called the synoptics. They see things together. And when you look and compare how they present the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, you'll see that they're used synonymously. I'm not going to turn to all of these. You'll have to trust me. But all of these show that, in fact, these terms are used interchangeably. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven about 50 times and the kingdom of God only 5 times. The rest of the New Testament uses the kingdom of God exclusively, or similar expressions, the one exception being 2 Timothy 4:18, the heavenly kingdom. So why is it that Matthew refers constantly to the kingdom of heaven and the rest of the New Testament refers constantly to the kingdom of God? Why does Matthew prefer kingdom of heaven? Well, remember who Matthew is writing to. He's writing to Jewish people who have a predisposition against saying the divine name too often. They tend to replace the name of God with heaven. And so that's why Matthew prefers kingdom of heaven. That's the only reason. There's no other meaning that you can dig out of that difference. It's simply they're one and the same. They're synonyms. But Matthew prefers kingdom of heaven because of his Jewish audience. They're more comfortable with not saying God's name too often. Now, in other words, we can say this, that there is only one kingdom. When you see kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, there's only one kingdom, but there are two distinct aspects of this messianic or mediatorial kingdom. Stay with me, okay? It'll become clear in just a minute, I promise. Two distinct aspects. There is a present aspect when Jesus is on earth, and there is a future aspect. Some theologians like to refer to this as the already, but not yet. There is an aspect of the kingdom that's here and now, and there's an aspect of the kingdom that is still to come. And you see this so clearly in the ministry and teaching of Jesus. Let's look at it together. First of all, the present aspect of Christ's kingdom. How do we know that there's something about the kingdom that's right here, right now? You and I are part of the kingdom. Well, the kingdom is connected in Scripture to Christ and His coming. There's no question about that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we're told that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you're in Christ, you are in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus defended Himself. He says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, the kingdom of God has come upon you because Jesus, in fact, did cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So then, at that time, there was a present aspect of the kingdom. In Luke 17, I read before about the Pharisees questioning Him, "When's the kingdom of God coming?" He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst right now." It's probably best to understand this as the kingdom is among you. It's present in me and in my work. John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." He told Pilate, "Listen, I have a kingdom. It's just not a political kingdom. It exists right here, right now, and if it were a political kingdom, my servants would be fighting to defend me. In Matthew 19, we find sort of a key text. I want you to turn there with me. Because here we have the present aspect of the kingdom really defined for us. What are we talking about when we say there's an aspect of the kingdom right now? Matthew 19. You remember how this account began in verse 16. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus absolutely nails this young man with his desperate need of salvation by showing him how far short he falls of God's law. The young man says, "Oh, you know, I've done all that." Jesus wants him to understand by another probing question that he has misunderstood the nature of the law, and in fact, he stands guilty before it, and so he tells them to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. His point was, you haven't kept the law at all. The essence of the law is what? To love God with all your heart and to love others as you love yourself. And this man loved instead his possessions, we're told. So then there's this conversation that ensues after this guy leaves, having rejected Christ and the good news. Jesus, in verse 23, said to his disciples, and here's another teaching opportunity Jesus seizes after this young man leaves. He says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, remember what this man came asking about? Verse 16, "What may I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus said, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Then, verse 24, "Again I say to you," he's making the same point, "it is easier for a camel to go through," probably here, "the literal eye of a needle," he's using hyperbole, "than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Notice, he just equated kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. He uses two synonymous statements in back-to-back verses, and he uses those different labels. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. What is it to enter the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven today? Well, look at the next verse. When the disciples heard this, verse 25, they were very astonished, and they said, "Then who can be what? Saved." You see what's going on here? Jesus is defining for us what it means to enter the kingdom today, what the present aspect of the kingdom is. It is salvation. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are exactly the same thing, and to enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven today is to enter salvation. It's to be saved. It's to obtain eternal life. That's why back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, there you see, to be saved is to be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, this present aspect of the kingdom was also the ministry of the apostles. You look through the book of Acts. After Jesus' resurrection in Acts 1:3, He appears to the disciples over a period of 40 days, and He spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. This is what He's teaching them about the kingdom of God, this present aspect of the kingdom of God. In Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." This kingdom, this idea of entering into the rule of God through repentance and faith, was the theme of their message. Acts 20, Paul says, "I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That's language we're used to. Look at the next verse. "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." Acts 28:23, when Paul finally makes it to Rome, they set a day for him. They came to him in his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. This was the ministry of the apostles. And Acts finishes in verse 31 of chapter 28 with Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered in Rome. So I guess we could say this. We could define the present aspect of the kingdom as the people over whose hearts Christ rules. If Christ rules over your heart today, you were a part of the present aspect of the kingdom. Christ has a kingdom, and we're part of it if He rules in your heart as Lord and Savior. But there's also a lot of teaching about this present aspect of the kingdom. I don't have time to go there. I encourage you to read the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 that describe and define this current spiritual aspect of the kingdom. But Scripture also says that there is going to be a future kingdom. There is a sense in which we live temporally in this present age while spiritually in the age to come. There is a future aspect of Christ's kingdom. Right now, this present aspect is salvation. If you're saved, you're part of the kingdom. Christ rules in your heart. But there's a future aspect of Christ's kingdom coming that is different. Turn to Matthew 19. If you're still there from the rich man, look down at verse 27. Now, this is right after Jesus has then told him in verse 26, "You think this is impossible? Listen, with people this is impossible for rich men to be saved, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." He says, "We're not clinging to stuff. We left it all to follow you. What then will be there for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Jesus says, listen, there's a different kind of kingdom coming. I am going to sit on a glorious throne, and you are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So even in the context where he talks about the present aspect of the kingdom being salvation, obtaining eternal life, he says there's a future aspect of the kingdom coming as well. In Matthew 20, verse 21, he says to James and John's mother, "What do you want from me?" She said, "Command that in your kingdom," she's looking at the future, "these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." In the ministry of Jesus, they understood there was this future aspect. And what was Jesus' response to this? "What are you talking about? There's no future aspect to the kingdom." No, what did he say? He said, "Listen, that's not mine to grant, but those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." Matthew 26, turn there with me for just a moment. Matthew 26, verse 26. During the Lord's Supper, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus said there is a future aspect of this kingdom. Luke 1, even about Christ, it's prophesied before his birth that he will be great, called the Son of the Most High, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In Luke 19, we see the same point. We won't turn there. You can look at that parable that Jesus tells. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul, and in several other similar references, Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's saying, listen, there's a future kingdom coming, and if you think you're getting in, still living the lifestyle of an unbeliever, you're sadly mistaken, because that shows you're not really a believer at all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of God's righteous judgment that's coming. "And you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering." He says, listen, right now you're suffering, but if you suffer well, if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you will be counted worthy of a future kingdom. 2 Timothy 4, Paul charges Timothy to preach, and he says, "I charge you to preach by His appearing and His kingdom." And he ends that chapter with, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." Obviously, Paul was anticipating a kingdom yet future. James 2, that we went through just recently, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" An heir is, by definition, one who hasn't what? In this context, hasn't yet received the inheritance. It's promised, but he hasn't gotten it yet. There's a future aspect to the kingdom. So what is this? What are these future, or what is this future aspect of the kingdom? What are we talking about? We know the present aspect is salvation. It's entering into eternal life. It's being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of Christ. Be under His rule. He now reigns in the hearts of all those who are part of His kingdom today. But what about this future kingdom? Well, as we look at Scripture, it really takes two forms. First of all, it takes the form of a millennial kingdom. That is, a 1,000-year period in which Christ will reign on this earth. Now, I'm not going to try to prove this to you tonight. I hope to do that when we get to the doctrine of last things. I just want you to see that this is one aspect of this future kingdom that's coming. How do we know this? There are a number of passages, but here are a couple to consider. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Obviously, he can't be talking about the present aspect of the kingdom. He's talking here about a future aspect. But at the same time, notice that there are people who are somehow connected to this kingdom who don't end up in eternal bliss. Because he says, "But the sons of the kingdom," probably a reference to unbelieving Jews, "will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there is a kingdom which isn't simply comprised solely of believing people, but it's not now. This is a reference to what the Bible calls this millennial kingdom. You see the same thing in Matthew 13 in the parables that are listed there. I'm not going to have you turn to Matthew 13, but let me just reference what happens. In Matthew 13, in several cases, the kingdom of heaven is described right now as having this mix of peoples, both in the for the tares, for example, which is the one I've cited here. You have the real wheat, the real thing, and you have also the false. So that's the present aspect of the kingdom, where the true and the false grow together. But the future aspect in which the righteous will shine is highlighted as well. So you have these two set against each other. In Matthew 25, let's do turn there, back just a couple of pages, Matthew 25, verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. The King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So here we're given some context as to when this occurs. It's at the end. It's when Christ returns in His glory. And the key passage, and we'll look at this in great detail when we get there to the doctrine of last things, is Revelation 20, where in five verses immediately corresponding to each other, a thousand-year period is mentioned. And there are a number of reasons that we should take that literally, and we'll look at that when we get there. But this is the millennial kingdom. That's one part of this future kingdom. The other part of the future aspect of the kingdom is what theologians call the eternal kingdom. That is the entire eternity that lies before us. Peter references this in 2 Peter 1:11, talking about our entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the reality that Christ was the first fruit in raising from the dead. After that, those who are Christ at His coming, that's the resurrection that occurs when Christ returns. And then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. There is here both the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And we'll take this verse apart a good bit more when we get to the doctrine of last things as well. But I just want you to see the big picture. So, when you think of the kingdom, realize there is a present aspect. It's salvation. If you're in Christ, you are in the kingdom. Christ rules in your heart. There is also a future aspect that will be a millennial reign of Christ on earth for a thousand-year period. And then there is an eternal kingdom where He will reign forever and ever. So, how does the kingdom relate to the church? The church is not the kingdom. Augustine confused this in his book, The City of God. And on Augustine's doctrine of the church as the kingdom of God, the Roman Catholic Church built its doctrine of the church. In that teaching, therefore, the church has absolute authority to actually physically establish the rule of God over the earth, over its people, and by some interpretations, even over government. But folks, of the 114 occurrences of ekklesia, the Greek word for church in the New Testament, it is never equated with the church. Secondly, although the church is not the kingdom, the church and the kingdom are very closely related. If we had time, I'd take you to Matthew 16. You remember Jesus said, "I will build my church." What does He say in the next verse? He gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. In a later account, in one of the other Gospels, He also gives the keys of the kingdom to all the apostles. What are the keys to the kingdom, and how does that relate to His church? John MacArthur, I think, summarizes it well. He says, "The sum of it all means that any duly constituted body of believers, acting in accord with God's Word, has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the Word. When they make such judgments on the basis of God's Word, they can be sure heaven is in accord." Keys of the kingdom are simply the authority of the church to recognize those who are outside the kingdom and those who are not. Alan Cairns writes, "The kingdom is the rule of Christ and the sphere in which He exercises that rule. The church is the fellowship of people who have received the offer of the kingdom." So the kingdom emphasizes God's gracious sovereignty. The church emphasizes the people who have come under that sovereignty. Finally, and very briefly, what are the main points for us? First of all, we must not confuse the kingdom of Christ today with any earthly kingdom. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm." There are movements, both theological and pragmatic, in America today to try to Christianize the culture, to try to equate the kingdom of God and the church. That's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Who cares if this person is a more moral person if they're headed to an eternal hell? Don't mistake the kingdom with the church. Number two, we must make sure that we personally have truly entered Christ's kingdom. You know, Christ, that's Matthew 7:21-23. Christ gives a stern warning, and we've looked at it before. But it's so important to remember Christ's words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Here he's looking ahead to the judgment day and to a future form of the kingdom over which he physically rules. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter that kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, look at all the miraculous things we did.' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, because you practice lawlessness.'" You don't do what I say. Don't call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say, Jesus said. We must make sure that we've truly entered Christ's kingdom. Have you personally turned from all that you know dishonors and displeases Him in repentance and faith and embraced Jesus Christ? Or are you still living a life characterized by lawlessness? Jesus says on that day He will say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We must make sure we've truly entered Christ's kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't for a moment believe you're going to inherit the kingdom if you're living a pattern of the things and the sins that he lists there. Finally, we who are Christ must pray for the kingdom to come. Jesus taught us that, didn't he? Your kingdom come. As we studied it together, that means we're praying both for the advancement of the present aspect of the kingdom. In other words, that God's rule, that Christ's rule would be extended in new hearts around us and be extended in its way it permeates our hearts, that His rule would be more profound, that we would be more responsive to His rule, your kingdom come in the present sense, and probably primarily praying for that future aspect of the kingdom. Christ, may your kingdom come. May your rule become law on earth when you return. It's really a prayer for Christ to come. I hope that's the prayer of your heart tonight. Lord, may your kingdom come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your Son rules over our hearts, that he is our King, our Sovereign, and that we who know him gladly, willingly, freely bow our knees before him. And yet, Father, we realize that a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to your glory. Father, we long for that day. We look forward to when all of your enemies and all of those who have blasphemed Him are forced to bow before Him. And yet, Father, our hearts are heavy for them. Help us to extend the gospel message of the kingdom to the people around us. Lord, help us to call others to bow their knee to the rule of Jesus Christ. And Father, may His kingdom be advanced in our hearts. May we recognize His sovereignty. May every last corner of our heart, may the darkest corner of our hearts come under His rule. And Father, we pray that His literal, physical, earthly kingdom would come as well. May He return and catch us away and in the years that follow, establish His throne here. Lord, we look forward to that day with great eagerness. Help us to bow to His sovereignty even now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.